This is Covenant Presbyterian Church, April the 28th, 2019, Adult Sunday School, 1 Corinthians. Tom Stanton, I just wrote with an ineffective dry erase pen, and we're going to see what we can do here. So, we discussed some literary devices which were designed to give us clues about, really about structure, which gives us clue to meaning. Does anybody remember what those, we talked about one that was sort of inherent in the text, and then we talked about another which was sort of an example. Anybody remember? Forget the name. Do we remember what we read and how it worked? See, nobody anticipates this in Sunday school, right? Like, it's 2 weeks ago. I know we went over it. Just think back in your mind.
It was a statement, and then at the end it wrapped it up and kind of reiterated it.
Right. What's that? Sure. So two ways, right? Don, you got it. We talked about the chiasm. And the chiasm is really about starting with a broad point, coming to your main. You know, there's sort of an allusion, almost foreshadowing, but remember that in typically in Western writing, foreshadowing alludes to a climax at the very end. We tend to have this giant, for example, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the great climax is in the last battle, when the last king of Narnia finally loses. You know, we've read all the stories throughout the, in all the stories that you've read, the first six books, Narnia always wins. In the seventh book, Narnia loses. I hope if you haven't read it, spoiler alert, but this thing's been out for like 8 decades, so not my responsibility at this point. Nevertheless, the final king of Narnia loses, all of Narnia ends. It's the great eschatological moment of Narnia. You read it for yourself. That happens at the end, right? In a typical sort of Hebraic piece of literature, what you will see is that there is an allusion to an idea, a sort of narrowing to a focal point, the central point being here, then a broader point, and then a return out to the broader point, right? That is, the foreshadowing happens, and then the central climax or the main point. This is, if you do a study of the Psalms, you'll see Psalms that work in this direction. I should have thought of one ahead of time, but I didn't. Eric, do you have one offhand that's a great, like, the classic chiasm psalm?
Well, I should.
Yeah, well, you and I both, brother. But
I did for ordination.
I'm sure you did. I think I had one when I took Hebrew literature, but at this point it escapes me.
Yeah, there's. I've always felt that if you're clever enough, you can turn anything into a chiasm.
Right, well, there's always that.
It's a simple one in Genesis. God created a male and female. Male and female created
him.
That's a very simple short.
That sure, it sure is, right? That's a great AB right there. So, but either way, that's an, and then there are others, which I'll have a prepared example next week. And then we mentioned, per Eric's point, the inclusio that we have here. And just to return, because I think it's worth returning to for fresh faces, or as just a reminder, review is always an important part of any classroom session if you have these types of short classes with long distance between them. We'll recall that we began Paul's, really his opposition to division within the church really begins firmly in chapter 1, verse 10, when Paul says that I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If yours doesn't say brothers and sisters, you can just recall that I have one of those gender-neutral Bibles that takes brothers and makes it brothers and sisters. It's just the way it goes these days. And we roll down on the, from there down really to into 12, where the names of the different factions are brought out. I belong to Paul, I belong to Cephas. And then Paul talks about his lack of baptismal ministry. And then really picking up in 1:18, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning and the discernment of the discernment, this discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then Paul begins this big sort of long diatribe about wisdom and what true wisdom is and Christ crucified and why he preached in one way or the other, given their immaturity. And then we come all the way back out of that to really at the end, if you skip all the way through to 3:18, we're right back to, even though we've talked about, at this point, we've gone over the temple metaphor and the agricultural metaphor. We've talked about the true wisdom sort of in the middle here. And then we come right back out in 3:18. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all things belong to you. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So here, as we saw in the beginning, Paul identifies all this separation. We go through all the reasons why the separation is wrong. And then, in the end, we close it right back up with Old Testament quotation. And then, rather than discussing the division, and this is really, we talked about having sort of having an A and an A prime structure, where the A structure was division, and then the Old Testament quotation. But as we close, we have the Old Testament quotation, and then, though using similar language, pointing to the unity. Right? You can see here that there is an alignment between these items and an alignment between these items, and that's really the rhetorical device. And when you read commentaries or you read about 1 Corinthians, you're reading specifically about Paul's rhetoric, especially because 1 Corinthians is probably the most aggressive of the New Testament epistles. You don't read a lot of, in the other Galatians, perhaps notwithstanding in some places, you don't read a lot of, do you not know, 3:16, that you are God's temple and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Don't you know? This is the equivalent of like, didn't I, how many times do I have to tell you, right? This is the equivalent that we're dealing with here. Any questions about any of this so far? No questions. Sometimes that's a good sign, sometimes that's a bad sign. I'm going to be very clear about this. How's everyone doing today? Everyone have a nice week, Easter and all that? Maybe some pleasantries will help. All right, that aside. So at this point, we've wrapped specifically the division. We've wrapped what I think Paul looks at as the source of the division, that is, people looking for wisdom, people identifying different leaders. He said, look, this is foolishness. Now, we're going to talk really through 4. We'll discuss really Paul's apostolic ministry. And I think we're going to have some really great clues about what Paul feels about what's going on in Corinth, so that we'll understand a little bit more why Paul is so frustrated and why his frustration seems to be directed at Corinth itself, the Corinthians. Note, And we'll go back to that clue. So who minds, does anyone mind reading, someone maybe who hasn't read before, 4 down through the end of 7. So stop before 8. Please feel free to read if you... Yeah, okay, thanks, Jim.
This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond that what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?
Thank you very much. I want to confirm, and I haven't had a chance to pull up my other version. Anyone else? Now, why did I lose it? Quite the Lord's purpose to receive. In verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive, you read condemnation. I just wanted to make sure that it wasn't different cross versions. Okay, miss, no problem. I hadn't had a chance to look up secondary version. Great. No apologies necessary. Condemnation, commendation, these version things get. So, what do we see? We see that Paul very clearly said, "There, I see all this disunity. And the source of your disunity is rooted in you. It's rooted in you, Corinth. You're looking for something other than what you ought to be looking for. You're looking for the wrong things. You're looking for some sort of wisdom or advanced teaching or fancy talk. You know, Don's human eloquence has been like in my mind imprinted since he originally said it. And they're looking for this. But in fact, you can't appropriate those things because you are spiritually immature. Now, we've moved past this, and we're going to get this idea. Okay, Paul said, look, I want you to be in unity. You should be in unity because everything belongs to God. You belong to Christ. Everything belongs to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So we've had all this disunity that was therefore brought all the way back to, we'll just do Christ in God here as sort of the fundamental idea. And now, Paul is giving some additional teaching on what it means for him as an apostle, what is his ministry, continues to expound upon it. Think of us this way, stewards. How is this similar to what we read earlier? How does this tie back to what we read earlier? Do we need to reread it again? We can do that. It's really hard to teach these things without maintaining sort of, you know, the thought continuity of the longer passage.
The point before wasn't the teachers themselves, it was who they were pointing to.
Right.
The steward is serving their master.
Yeah. Do you remember when we went over that, what we said about sort of the language that Paul was using at the time? Right.
To do that job, but it doesn't necessarily have to be Paul or Apollos. It could God use anyone.
Right. Think of us this way. Farmhands. We talked about servants. In particular, almost like wait staff, right? This wait staff as opposed to slaves, this idea of I provide a very household service around the table. Great. And we're alluding, Paul is alluding back to that here. Think of us this way as servants and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is very small that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now, this is a broad, this is the downside of being tall, is that using the bottom of a whiteboard is a very frustrating moment. And you're constantly erasing. We have this idea of the, Paul as steward. And then this clear idea of judgment, which we've continued to see. So what's the judgment we've already seen that Paul has talked about? He's brought up there is going to be judgment. And what is that judgment that's going to happen? We have very specific imagery that brought us the ideas of judgment. Right. What's that? Stubble. Go ahead, Nami. What's that?
Stubble and hay carts.
Stubble and hay carts from my childhood. Yeah, Nami, say again.
Fire.
Right. We had the imagery of fire, which was, that's fire, not five. Fire. And what is that? Why is that important? What is that judgment?
Testing.
Yeah, that's the testing, but it's the final judgment, right? This is really the judgment of finality. Now, we see Paul talking instead about, and he makes a very clear distinction here, about the human court. And he goes on, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. So I want you to consider this. Paul is identifying himself as what? According to his own judgment. According to the judgment of Christ. Is he judging himself as a worthy steward or unworthy? Right. But he's not leaving it at that. I'm not acquitted because of as far as I know. Who judges him? Right. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's not his own conscience. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment. So given this, what should we know? What should we think is happening?
They're doing what he's telling them not to do.
Erica?
That they're judging.
In what way? I mean, we certainly have Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged. You feel like that's the type of judgment we're dealing with here? Same deal? Okay. Others? Yeah, Jason.
Going back to the beginning of Corinthians, the whole point was that the people are judging who baptized them and who saved them and comparing their leaders to each other.
There seems to be some sort of rank ordering or this person's good, this person's not. I want to align with this person. But there's even beyond this because even beyond that, I think Erica's got a strong point here only because this judgment, we've talked about judgment with fire before, then we talk about judgments with human court, but Paul immediately goes right back to what? Right after that, we can read it again. The Lord judges, and the Lord judges when?
When he comes.
When he comes. Eric, you don't need to raise your hand. You can just let it out.
Well, you know, he's saying that judgment is suspended. No human being is adequate for it. Judgment is God's task alone. It's important that we discern, but we have to be careful that discernment does not bleed into judgment, which it commonly does.
I think that's right on. And the key, judgment is suspended. Why? Why is judgment suspended? True, it belongs to the Lord, but there seems to be something that there is a point here, and it's a point that I think maybe it's so far from our culture currently that it's hard to appropriate. But there is an imminence here. Man, this is the one I'm going to get wrong. It's the A?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for the A, Shiv. That vowel sometimes gets me. There is an imminence to the return of Christ, or at least, even if not to the return of Christ, there is an imminence.
I think you mean I, but you're saying that. You mean it's imminent.
Imminent. I think you're right. There is an imminence. You led me astray.
I'm running back.
There is an imminence to the return of Christ, or the nearness of the judgment, of the nearness of the final judgment. This is something that certainly appears in Paul's writings and is probably one of the most difficult things for us 2,000 years from his writing to appropriate effectively. The idea that the short breath of our life, for those of you who weren't here earlier, we prayed because if you heard about the crane accident yesterday in South Lake Union that affects our family personally, because the mom, the wife of that family, is my son's homeschool co-op teacher. So we know her, we know the family and all that. And so the imminence of the eschatological moment. Now we speak about this. You've heard me start to say sort of about four times when I've grabbed a hold of it. The imminence of this eschatological moment is often feels forever. I remember in the 80s ish reading how Lindsay getting toward 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. I think what's that?
Well, that was Wiseman who wrote that.
Right, Lindsay was late great Planet Earth, but in the similar vein. Similar, very strong eschatological focus. Of course, I grew up in the Assemblies of God, which had a very strong eschatology at that point, strong eschatological emphasis. We read a lot of those books. I heard a lot of that teaching. As we approached the millennium, that was still there. But it's there's a lot of yeah, yeah, yeah. You're going to do this. I mean, there was the guy in Oregon who prophesied the big earthquake. I think that was running around sometime in the late 90s as well. I think the pastor was a friend of a friend or something like this. All that is to say, we often poo-poo the idea of the imminence of the eschatological moment. Nobody knows the day or hour, which is true. Nobody knows the day or hour. At the same time, this judgment is very imminent. We don't know. And it is just as likely to happen, as far as we're concerned, it is just as likely to happen in the next moment as it is to happen in some undetermined moment. Are we nodding our heads here a little bit, I think? I hope so. It's hard to read 1 Corinthians in particular without grasping this very clearly. the idea that the judgment is coming and it is coming soon. Don't be deceived. Don't you know? Yeah, Andrew.
I mean, one thing that strikes me about the imminence and going back to the day laborers thing of things.
Mm.
It,
mm-hmm.
It's like, it's imminent in the sense of time. We don't know the day. But it's also imminent in the sense of every single thing that we do and every single, you know, whether it's for God or not, that all matters. And it
right.
all matters right now.
Right.
That is all, you know, going to be held to account and, you know, in the end of things.
Yeah.
And, you know, one other aspect of that is everything that we do, whether it's raising our kids, you know, our story isn't necessarily complete with our death, right? You know, there is the judgment that's going to come at the end of all things when all of that is written and all of that is laid out in front. And we can see the effect, you know, the sins of the father visited the fourth generation. We can see
right. I think that's a great, it goes right on with the, and we've talked about this before, with the now of the kingdom, and the then of the kingdom. And I think you're right there, and it focuses us in both places that, yes, the kingdom is coming in that day, which we clearly have illustrated, and is clearly on Paul's mind. He's clearly, his point to the Corinthians, stop fooling around, because you will be exposed. Everything that you do will be exposed in the judgment. The Lord who judges me, therefore, and this is 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Clearly, don't do this because the Lord is coming. It feels, anyway, as best we can understand, that Paul is trying to impress upon them, expect this now. Do not assume that you are getting away with anything, because this revelation, the fire is coming. I don't know about you. I don't personally feel this on a regular basis. I don't feel the imminence of the fire of testing in my own life on a day-to-day basis. I don't know how, if I did feel it, I don't know how I'd balance it. I don't know how the Holy Spirit would work in me to balance my heart toward peace and assurance, knowing that the fire of testing is coming. How do we do this? How do you do this? Feel free to share. Yeah, Don.
Well, I think there's a lot of inimicals or things that seem contradictory to us in our mind about the scripture, God's sovereignty and human responsibility.
Sure.
One, fear of God.
Yes.
And a love of God.
Yes.
These are things that I think that we have to grapple with, and I haven't been able to find that middle road balance.
Mm.
I don't think there is one. I think there are times that we focus more on the fear of God and a reverential worship, and there's times we focus more on the love and the comfort from God and forgiveness. So I think it's something that the normal Christian should cycle through.
Mm.
Awareness of our own death, that we could die at any moment, I think is a very, very important thing for us to carry, that we carry about the dying of our Lord in our own body.
Right.
That's something we should be aware of. And as well as the imminence of his coming, that either one could happen. And I don't think that should rob us of a sense of peace any more than sometimes if we've sinned and it may be a while even to repent, even if we've repented, a lot of times that joy of the Spirit is missing for a while, and yet the assurance, you know, can come back as we draw closer to God. He uses it to bring us closer to Him. So all these things aren't really opposing each other. They're just different dynamics of that Christian walk. I mean, that's been my experience in my life.
I agree with you. It's sort of a facets on a diamond, but in a practical way, how, like day to day, because your emotions happen, and I mean, maybe I need to sort of, you know. So, let's talk about how we're feeling today, you know. How do you, I mean, really, and I see some hands going up that are hands that have spoken already, but if you don't, like, on a day-to-day basis, as you're thinking, as you experience these moments, how do we do it? And you know, how do we maintain it? What are the practical things? Yeah, please. And remind me of your first name again.
Oh,
Sienna. Sienna, yes, thank you. Oh, Sienna. I don't think there is an answer, but please, yes.
I feel like something that helps me is remembering God himself is a God of justice and mercy.
Yeah.
That his character is both of those things, and in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see both so clearly. And I like to just focus on the mercy part. But God has always let us just sit in that part to remember who he is.
Sit in the tension, sit in the struggle.
And trust.
Yeah, I want to, hold. I'm sorry, I can't find. Yeah, remind me of your name.
Kristen.
Go ahead, please, Kristen.
When I think about my life, I think that there are certain disciplines that I've built in.
Mm-hmm.
And on average, like, they happen every day. Before my kids go to school, we read a Bible story together.
Mm.
We pray at night. I read the Bible for myself, generally every day. We live by biblical principles, like we don't lie, we're honest with each other. Kinds of things are like expected, like every day. We don't have to think about it a lot.
Yeah.
And then there's this living in the spirit on a day-to-day basis. Like somebody's holding up a sign at the street corner. Do I give them something? Do I say something? Or you know what I mean? Like there's these unexpected encounters that you have every day.
Right.
That you have to. That I rely on the Holy Spirit and to lead me, whether to do something or not do something. And then sometimes I listen to him and sometimes I don't. And when I don't, I have to repent. and that's where the truth intention comes in, right? I have to trust that when I don't get it, right,
mm-hmm.
that I rest in his grace and in my salvation in him. Like that is there, whether I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing or not.
Do you feel like in your particular, in those moments, that this is close to you, that you're aware of the proximity between you and no more chances?
Oh, I think
that's language we use in our house with kids. No more chances.
No more chances.
I don't know if you do, but. Yeah.
No.
Yeah. I'd say that's right. Andrew, I know you.
The comfort we can take in that is that our salvation is guaranteed. We're not going to lose that.
Not because of us. It's not guaranteed because of what we did. Right.
So, like, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 3, if the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved.
Right.
Only as through fire. And then, you know, we go down to this. In chapter 4, verse 5, then each one will receive his commendation from God. It's not a matter of your salvation. You're not going to, you know, if you screw up.
When?
Yeah,
when you screw up.
As you screw up, you're not going to lose your salvation. because you will suffer for it, and there is going to be a judgment at hand. But at the same time, you know, God chooses who he chooses. If you have faith and you believe and you're saved, you're not going to lose that.
Yeah. Jason, let's go, and then we'll go ahead.
I think with respect to trials and testings and judgment, you don't have to just stick with a final judgment. I think you can kind of have like a hierarchy of judgments or and testings, if you will, where not only is Christ going to come and judge us on an eternal sense, but also, like, the Roman persecution of the Christian church is not far off at this point. And nothing is going to cause you to test your faith and what you believe than having your comforts taken away, of having pain and misery infest your life. And that, so you can see, like, on an eternal scale, that's, there's judgment and testing on a imminent day-to-day life in our community, that's true. And even on an individual level, when we encounter things in our life that causes frustration, anger, and misery, at least for me, having those reminders in scriptures causes me to look at how I handle situations on a daily basis.
Yeah.
And if anything were to happen, what would the Lord say about how I reacted to a particular moment? Because Christ is imminent and is coming, but he's also imminent in that he's sovereign. And so any moment in history, whether it's personal or in a communal sense, there's always a testing. There's always a trial.
Totally. So I think this is a great point to recall that when we're considering 1 Corinthians, when we're considering our own lives, where we have this, we maintain the imminence, yes, imminence, the imminence both of the judgment of the person of Christ, of really the nearness between the really unconscionable nearness between what we know as this world and then what is sometimes, in literature, this is sometimes especially, anyway, it's unimportant, what can be called the other world. The nearness, the proximity, and even the overlap between these two things, and in this being what we fully understand, and this being what is difficult to see, almost impossible. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah. I mean, yes, that's true. The imminence is definitely true. But also, when we think of the word revelation, scripture, all of scripture is revelation.
Sure.
But there's also a book of Revelation, which speaks of things to come. But when we think of things to come, a lot of us don't read the book of Revelation or read it just because it's in our Bible reading plan. We think, it's talking about things of future. I don't know what it really means. I don't know how it's going to unfold. So it's not very important for me. Let me just move on to my next chapter. But Revelation is meant to teach us how to live today.
Mm.
God has given revelation about the future to inform our present.
Okay.
That's always the case. One example of this, and we all as humans, we have this sinful tendency of wanting to, what's the word, kind of medium the future, to find out the future.
Oh, to be a medium.
Yeah.
To like act as a medium, yeah. Someone who can foresee the future.
Right. In the nations around Israel, they also had sacrificial systems.
Sure.
Animal sacrifices.
Children.
And what they would do with animals is they would take out the liver and the kidneys.
Yeah.
And they, Assyria and probably Babylon also, they had very elaborate priestly system. Those priests were supposed to cut the liver and cut the kidney and to break it open, and based on what they see, and they had a whole school of study on that.
Sure.
To tell whether the king is going to win in the next war or not.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And there are scholars who are studying this. Lots of things have been unearthed. But if you look at the Levitical system, Every offering, burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering, every offering, God said, the intestines, the liver, the kidney, you will burn on the altar. You will
right.
not cut them. You will not do anything with them. You will burn them. That was to teach Israel that you cannot medium the future.
Right.
I am the God. A lot of times God says in the Bible, I am the Lord your God. He just
right.
says, I am the Lord your God.
Right.
He's saying, I am the one who holds the future, the present, the past. I am the one who reveals, and I have revealed what you need to know to live today. So as much as imminence is true, but future, wherever that is, however far or near that is, it is meant to inform our present regardless.
Absolutely. And so, I think great, great segue. We want to see that this imminence, this judgment, this coming judgment, Paul says, look, don't judge. You can't judge. But I have applied all of this. Right? As his steward, maintaining his apostolic ministry, let's go to 3, we'll go to 4:6. I have applied all this to Apollo and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Here, Paul returns to this idea of people elevating themselves over each other. In this case, it appears to be that they're discussing elevating themselves over Paul. I have applied this. I have applied this idea that no one should judge, that I am a steward. I've applied it to myself and I've applied it to Apollos. Why is that important? That he applies it to Apollos.
He doesn't judge.
Say it again.
He doesn't judge.
He doesn't judge Apollos. So if Paul, as a steward, Paul says, "Okay, I am acquitted. Christ judges me." Right? Paul says, "I am acquitted." And then he applies it. He says, I have applied this to Apollos.
He doesn't undermine his ministry either.
I've applied this to Apollos. Right. Right. What is that? Why is that? Why is this informative relative to what we've just been talking about in chapter 3? Remember, there is no chapter 3. I mean, in the letter, chapter 3 does not exist. There's no verse enumeration. The Corinthians are just reading this in sections. They're aware. They see him tie it up, right, with what we talked about with the inclusio. But then they're moving on. Why is this relevant to what we just talked about? Paul has condemned their dissension and their division. But what does he say here? What didn't he rail against in particular in chapters 1 through 3.
Against those brothers?
He didn't say anything against those brothers, right? Now consider this, think about what happens in, now I'm going to test your knowledge of Galatians, but what does he say about the people who are teaching the Judaizers in Galatians? What does he say about those brothers?
False.
They're false. And I wish that they had Yeah, I wish they would cut themselves off. Right? Which, when you're discussing, you know, the whole argument is about circumcision, and you say, I wish they'd cut themselves off. Any discussion of cutting is very loaded language in this moment, right? He specifically calls out those false brothers. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In Corinth, what is he telling them? You have been puffed up, right? This is where we're, look at this. And myself, for the benefit of you, so that you may learn through us the meaning, nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor against one another. The problem is not the teachers. Don't blame the teachers for whatever problems you're having. The problems that you're having are coming from your own puffing up. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? I mean, this is the great tragedy of gift giving that I see as a parent. You give your child a gift, and somehow there's this immediate sense within themselves that they are worthy of the gift. We do it even among ourselves. Someone gives you a great gift, and you immediately feel, oh, I must be worthy of that gift. My worth is somehow inherently aligned with this gift I just received. I'm going to tell you, I don't think I've ever received a gift that I was worth. I know what I was like when I was 6, 7, or 8. I went through a lot of Christmases getting great gifts. Yeah? Anybody else? Mitch, were you worthy of all your Christmas gifts as a young man?
Definitely not.
John? No? And yet, we here are receiving a gift, puffing themselves up via this search for wisdom and knowledge. Nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor against one another, for who sees anything different in you? So, help me. When we see this, we see a huge amount of division. We see Paul come in and say, you're divided. It's not because of the bad teachers. It's because of your own desire to become special. You think you're special, but you're really just a bunch of babies. You think you're special, but you're such a bunch of babies, I couldn't even give you any of the cool stuff. Right? My son always wants he always wants to use the chainsaw. You know, I'm out there with him. Sam, you can use the loppers. For crying out loud, I give him a machete, but he wants to use the chainsaw. Right? He always wants to push it. I say, hey, let's go use the BB gun. Dad, can we use the rifle? No. You know, there's always this sort of pushing and pushing and pushing it. What can I do? What can I do that is bigger? What can I do that makes me better? In Corinth, they are young. They're babies. They can't handle anything but the spiritual milk. And yet they're driving themselves to say, oh, well, I must be better than that because I'm aligned with Apollos, or I'm aligned with Paul. Well, I'm aligned with so-and-so. Now, for us today, what are the things that we have to do? What are the things that we have to consider? We've got about 5 minutes left. I want to wrap this a little more practically. What are the things that we have to consider ourselves with respect to this? Where do we run afoul of it? Not Shiv. I love you, brother. But I've given you 2 chances.
Okay, I'm new to all of this.
No, Erica, you're good.
But I've been to a few of these Sunday school classes, and I just have to ask this.
Yeah.
I see what you're talking about, and I am applying it from a point of view like I got saved and sort of learned in the E-Free Church.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I've heard some things in Sunday school about, you know, Presbyterian versus E-Free versus
sure
whatever else. So
sure,
how is that different? That sort of mentality. Maybe this isn't the right place to ask the question.
maybe not just with 5 minutes left, but it's a right question.
Okay.
No, so your question is, how is denominationalism broadly different than the idea of these specific teachers? I think, irrespective of whether we can answer that question right now, I think it is definitely a strong, it is an important question that needs to be asked. What is denominationalism, is that the same as I am of Apollos? Who said I think it is? Raise hand. Hand up. Who thinks it has to be close, proximal, even if it's not? Yeah. Let's put those hands up again. I want to ask a question. How many of you have been in more than one denomination in your life? So those hands are somewhat proximal. I want you to be aware of this. Like, if you grow up in one church and that's the only thing you know, and somebody told you, and I don't have any time for you, Andrew, but what's that? If nothing else, if it's not this exactly, it is 100% a caution against it. And I do think that I am not sure that there... Let me say this. I want to think about this carefully before I say something. I am sure that whatever we receive from Christ, we receive as a gift. And even in discussions with Eric and with Shiv, I do think that there are better ways to interpret the scriptures. I don't know necessarily that Eric and Shiv or the PCA leadership necessarily has the best way in every way across all things. I don't think Shiv would say that he does. That you're perfect in your biblical interpretation. Any more than I am.
Well, here's the catch. You know, we think it's about biblical interpretation only. But it's about biblical embodiment.
Sure. So I will say, I've come through the Assemblies of God, Confessional Lutheranism, Orthodoxy, a wide range, Greek Orthodoxy, a wide range of denominational experiences, right, and study. And I can firmly say that my wife and I are here at Covenant, not particularly because of some great hold of Calvinism, but because of the love and the embodiment of the gospel that we see among the people and among the leadership. And therefore, I firmly believe that we have some shame about this as Christians and that it's not a great thing. I don't know how we solve it tomorrow. I do think they're at least close, if they're not in fact 100% the same thing. I think we can talk about why some churches might be... Better is the wrong term. Why some churches might be better. Here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to just say 31 flavors. I don't want to just say it's the Baskin-Robbins approach and whatever you like is where you ought to be, assuming there's some small...
No, I mean, you know, if your foundation scripturally is the same, it's the same God, Father, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Same scripture. I do understand that some people, you know, you can interpret it.
Yeah.
And, you know, that can be abused. But I guess I was just thinking of, you know, my pastor in college at the E Free Church was this phenomenal pastor. And,
sure.
You know, I love Eric and Shiv, and I think they do a great job. And again,
sure.
Here, because of similar reasons for what you were sharing. But
yeah.
I just, you know, I think the church is, we have the church, it's as a body.
Capital divided. Capital C Church.
Yes.
Yeah.
Divided, and until we, you know, I guess some of us are puffed up because we interpret it this way, and others of us are struggling. Until we can unify as the body of Christ, and maybe that doesn't happen until He returns. I mean,
it's super hard because there are certainly boundaries. There are certainly, you know, if you were to take the church and you, like, say you were to say this is the boundary of the doctrine within any particular body, then you say, okay, this is the boundary of the doctrine within any particular body, and this is probably the boundary of some doctrine within a particular body, and this is the boundary of some doctrine within another particular body, and you could call them what they are. This is a whole study, and I've actually taught a class in the past that I called, and I'm going to be very explicit, churches sects, cults, and kooks, where we went through a variety of denominations, understanding the sort of historical background, where they share, where they don't share, the dividing lines, all the way through from things, you know, I start with Greek Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, and Roman Catholicism, all the way on through to like Rastafarianism and some of these other sort of Christian kook groups. And my qualification for kook there is if you believe that Jesus has actually been reborn or already as a person, which the Rastafarians did believe. But anyway, so there is some central here. This is, you know, there's some central, this is all church, capital C. There have been a great many statements ever since the church started dividing, you know, formally dividing in 1100 A.D., the idea that we know where the church is, but we're not sure where it's not. And those are broader statements that have become, this is a huge, body of study and very difficult. I know, we need to wrap. Can someone mind, Susan, do you mind praying for us to close? Since your head was nodding, yes, we're out of time. I know, you gotta go,
Father, we thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to worship in our valley. We ask now for your blessing, Lord, that we would be joined in our hearts and worshiping you. We ask your blessing on this day, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Way to move quick, Shiv.
There's a difference in following the personality.
Yeah, 100%. 100%.
Deviation.
That's 100%. That's right.
I don't follow any particular man.
That's right.
In Presbyterianism or even
right.
I follow the doctrine as I understand.
That's right.
That's different than putting my confidence or trust in a man.